how many of you have ever been into one of those very large graveyards? The ones we have around here, or at least the ones I've seen, tend to be relatively small. I was reminded of this just over a week ago when I was up in Carlisle for the funeral of one of my uncles, one of many, as my father came from a large family. It reminded me of certain films that get shown on the television from time to time. I don't know if you see the trailers for them. They show them at almost any time of the day, because on Saturday nights they show a horror double bill, Dr. Terror's House of Horror, or is it Dr. Horror's House of Terror, something like that. And they always have this particular view of graveyards. I want you to imagine one of these very large graveyards. You know the sort where there are the family vaults, and you have on the top of them a huge statue of an angel, or of a horse, or all manner of things. There's quite amazing architecture in these places, which, when you walk through them at the dead of night, are ideal settings for horror films. At least they must think so, since so many seem to be involved in them. But imagine you're walking through one of these. You're taking a shortcut. It's quicker to go right through the middle and down the road, about half a mile, and then you take the path, past some houses, and then you come back the other side, about another half mile. It's much quicker to go right through the middle. I want you to imagine that it's round about midnight, possibly just after, and you've just heard the local clock tower chiming, perhaps the hour, perhaps the quarter. And you're walking through and you think, oh well, it's amazing that people get so scared walking through these places, isn't it? And as you walk through, and it's very, very quiet, the only thing that can be heard is the crunch of the gravel under your feet. As you go through, you hear an owl hooting, and your heart begins to flutter just a little because, well, now you can begin to appreciate why people sometimes get scared in such settings. And you begin to think, well, perhaps it wouldn't have been so bad. I need the exercise. I could have gone the other way. But you press on. And then a cloud moves away from the moon, and the whole scene is bathed in moonlight. That eerie light that you get from the moon. It's bright, but it's not bright enough to actually see the colours. And you see these big statues standing up all around you from the family vaults. And your heart begins to thump just a little bit more. Then the owl hoots again, and you begin to think, well, perhaps I could turn around and go back, and then you realise that you're about halfway. So it's just as quick to go on as it is to go back, and you begin to wish that you hadn't watched certain films when you were young, how foolish you were, because all those thoughts are coming back into your mind. And you're beginning to think, well, perhaps I should walk just a little bit faster. And then suddenly you hear a noise that freezes your blood. You hear the sound of the door of one of these family crypts creaking open. So what do you do? You run for your life because you're absolutely petrified of what's going to come out and get you. But let me ask you a question. We'd all have done that if we were in that situation. What would you be running away from? Of what would you be frightened? Because of all the people who are buried in graveyards, there is one thing that you can say, and of which you can be very certain indeed. That is this. They are dead. They're dead. Well, it's a fairly obvious statement, but it's true. They are dead. There is no communication. between those who are in the grave and those who are in this world. Despite what spiritualists and such like say, they are wrong. There is no communication whatsoever between the living and the dead. And so, who could be coming out to attack you? Well, it must be someone who's alive. It would be someone who's dead. But what we fear is that ghosts and ghoulies would come out. No, people are dead. What does Paul tell us in this passage that we read together earlier in Ephesians chapter 2? He says this, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world. We were dead in trespasses and sins. What that means is this, not that we were lumps of meat in a mortuary. What it means is that with regard to God, we were dead. We were spiritually dead. There is no communication between us and God because we're dead. There's no way we can communicate with God because we're dead. That is why the world is as it is. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Paul speaks about this also in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. A well-known verse to many, where he says this, the wages of sin is death. Dead in trespasses and sins. But he also adds the fact that sin pays wages. Now, if you work, if you are in gainful employment, then at the end of the week, or at the end of the month, you expect to have in your hand either a piece of paper saying that a certain amount of money has been transferred into your bank account, or the actual cash in your hand. And if it's not there, you want to know why. Why haven't I been paid this week? Why haven't I been paid this month? Where's my money? I've earned it. And in certain situations you would say, I'm going on strike and bringing all the other lads out with me until I am paid what is due to me. Where is it? Well, sin pays wages. And we all sin. We all do that which is against God. We all do things that are wrong, not merely in God's sight, in our own sight. Most of us don't have any concept of God's standards. But we have our own standards. They're way below God's standard. But we have our own standards. We even break our own standards that we set for ourselves. And so God says, right, well, when you sin, you will be paid wages. And those wages are death. Not merely the fact that we are spiritually dead with regard to God, but the fact that we will eternally die when we pass out of this world. We will be punished by God in hell forever. So here we are, we're dead in trespasses and sins. And just as if you went into a mortuary and said, right everybody, I want you to get up off those slabs and I want you to stand on your feet. Just as if you tried that, you would get no response at all. So when God calls to us and says, I want you to repent and to believe, the response of the natural man, the natural woman, is to ignore God and to do nothing because we're dead. And because we're dead, we can't hear, we can't respond. Now we've all heard of Billy Graham, and I'm sure we know something of his methods. And Billy Graham is well known for standing there and at the end of his sermon saying, now I want you all to get up out of your seats, and usually a large number of people flock forward. Imagine him doing that in a mortuary. I suspect he would find the number coming forward to be a very small one indeed. And that's what we're like by nature. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We are incapable of doing that which God commands. We are incapable of doing what God requires. We are incapable of hearing and obeying God because we are dead. There's more to it than that. Not only are we dead in trespasses and sins, but we enjoy sin. We enjoy it. If we didn't enjoy it, we wouldn't do it. Why is it that there is so much sin in the world? It's because people enjoy it. When you sin and you are aware of your sin, why have you done it? So as you look back, why did you do it? Well, the devil tempted me. Well, true, yes. Why did you give in? Well, because you enjoyed it. The reason we sin, most often, we enjoy the sin. And in doing the sin, we follow the devil. What does Paul say? Dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, that's the devil, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is the way we were. This is the way the natural man is. He does the work of the devil, and he enjoys doing the work of the devil. It doesn't trouble him at all. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul's speaking about people who might possibly come to a knowledge of the truth. He says that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And so Paul is making it very plain in 2 Timothy and in Ephesians, as well as elsewhere, that the natural man, the man apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only is a sinner, not only enjoys sin, but they do the will of the devil. Now, some people are horrified when they hear statements like this. Surely not, they say. Outraged. Surely not. What about all the good things that we've ever done? What about all those old ladies that I've helped across the road? What about all those times I've served with Meals on Wheels? What about all those times that I've been to church and prayed and read the Bible? The money that I've given and all these other things. What about those? Do those count for nothing? And what people often forget is they forget about their godlessness. They're very quick to think about what they perceive to be their good works, but they forget very quickly about their ungodliness. They seem to think that God on the day of judgment will use a pair of scales, and into one side will go all their good works, and on the other side will go all their sins, and God will weigh them up, and they hope that they will have done just that little bit more, and the balance will tip in their favour. What they fail to recognise is that as far as God's concerned, because they're dead in trespasses and sins, they can do no good works. And so therefore on the day of judgment, the balance is not one that will tip from side to side before going down one way or the other. It's a balance that will go bang, down one way only. Because we're dead in trespasses and sins and do the work of the devil. Because we're ungodly. Let me illustrate. There was a man. He was an old man, but he was just slightly wealthy. To describe him as a billionaire would be an understatement. This man had thousands of millions, so much money, he had not got the faintest idea of what to do with it all. But as is sometimes the case with those who have so much money they don't know what to do with it, this man was very, very lonely. He had absolutely no friends at all. And this made him sad. Having so much money was no great joy to him. He was good at making money, but it didn't bring him happiness. He wanted a friend. He wanted a companion that he could talk to and share things with. So he thought, well, what I'll do, I'll put an advert in the newspaper. So he put an advert in the newspaper saying, wanted, companion. Saturday mornings only, and as much money as you want. Of course, people flicking through their copy of the Times or the Telegraph or whatever you have to read, they came across this advert and they thought, oh yes, oh well, I want
What's the date? Is that April the 1st?
Oh, this must be some sort of joke. This is a prank that someone's pulling. And so many people read it and thought, too good to be true. So they ignored it. One man read it and he thought, well, might be a prank. Might be an April Fool being played just a little bit too late. But it might not be. So I'll take the chance and I'll apply. And he applied. And he got the job. And the old man said, right, well, here you are. Here's your American Express gold card, your Visa gold card, your gold MasterCard. Here's a checkbook. You can spend as much as you want. I don't care how much you spend. You can never exhaust all my resources. I've got far too much for you to do that. You spend what you like and on what you like. It's entirely up to you. All you have to do is to come and spend Saturday mornings with me so that we can talk and share things. Play games, all manner of things. It's wonderful. This is tremendous. I'm going to enjoy this. And so every Saturday he went and spent a few hours with the old man. And the rest of the time he thought, right, now I've always wanted that bright red Lamborghini. So he bought one. Cash. Here you are. Of course, the salesman was delighted. Wow, you can come again, sir. Well, perhaps I will next week. And he did, because he wanted another one. He wanted it a blue one this time. And then he thought, well, my mother's always been living in great hardship. I'll buy her a nice house. Bought her a house, all the labour-saving devices that you could think of. All these wonderful. And he started thinking about other members of his family, friends. And he was beginning to run out of ideas after a year. He was beginning to think, well, I've got all these things. What else could I possibly want? He couldn't think what else he could spend the money on. Suddenly, it wasn't so wonderful after all, because, well, you can only do so much with it. But then, one day, he was watching the television, and he saw about some dreadful disaster in another part of the world. And he thought, I know, I'll send some money to help them. That will help them. That will help some people. What a good idea. And so, he wrote out this check for about £100,000 and sent it off. And of course the charity was delighted. They said, this is wonderful. Thank you so much. And he started to do this with quite a number of charities. And it wasn't long before people began to hear his name being mentioned everywhere. This wonderful man, this great philanthropist, giving all this money away. What a great man this is. He began to travel around the world to some of these places to see how the money was being spent. And they thought, this man is so wonderful, we'll have to have him on our committees. And they had him on the radio and on the television. He was on Question Time. And then, any questions? Because they wanted to ask him about what he thought about these problems. Because he was such a great man giving all this money away. Let me ask you this. Is he really such a great man? Because with all his busyness and jetting around the world and being on this committee and that committee, time began to be very tight. And although it began with just the odd Saturday being missed, it wasn't long before he really didn't have time to fly back from Australia in order to see the old man on a Saturday morning. And it got to be that he'd almost forgotten about the old man. But he was getting all this publicity. He was being told what a wonderful person he was, but it wasn't his money. And he had broken the contract, but still carried on using the money and getting all the accolades for it. Is he really such a wonderful man? What do we do with God? What has God given to us? Some people say, well, why has God given? God's given me nothing. God's given you life. God's given you health and breath. And food and clothing, family and friends. Everything that we have comes from God. And how do we use it? We keep seeing awards week after week being presented for this, that and the other on the television. But how are people able to get those rewards in the first place? How do they get them? It's because of what God gives to them. God gives them the strength and the ability and the power. Do they give God any credit? Not at all. That's ungodliness. It's ingratitude. And that's what we are like by nature. We're just like Frank Sinatra. We do it my way. Not God's way, my way.
and we think that's the way it should be done. And we forget about God. God has given us all these things. We ignore him, we reject him, we follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So it's not surprising, therefore, that God is angry with us, and Paul says that we were by nature the children of wrath, saying that by nature God is angry with all men and all women. God is justly angry with us because of our sin. Do not be angry if someone who you cared for and you had given all manner of things to turned round and spat in your face and ignored you. It would make you angry, wouldn't it? How do you think God feels when he gives us everything and we give him no regard at all? So what hope is there for sinners like us in the hands of an angry God, a God who can, when he chooses, as he will, say, I have had enough, and he drops us out of this world and into the next. The only reason why we continue to live and have existence in this world is because God holds us and because God preserves us. We live only because of God's good pleasure. What hope is there for the likes of us? This sounds depressing. We move on. I want to paint another picture for you. I want you to imagine a prison. In that prison is a man who is suffering. He has been beaten, has been whipped, has sores, they're putrefying. He's in a dreadful state. But the reason he's like that, and the reason he's in that situation, is because that is what he deserves. But then someone comes down, flies down from heaven, and sees this man in the prison. And the heart goes out to this man with pity. The person who's come down is mercy. Mercy sees the situation of this man in the prison, which is called the world. And mercy's heart goes out and says, I must help that man. I must do something about that man. I must go and help him and bind up his wounds. And so mercy goes to the gate of the prison. As mercy is about to reach forward for the handle to open the door, a man bars her way and says, no, you may not enter. I am justice. And justice demands that this man stays here and suffers his just punishment. There's nothing that mercy can do. Mercy cannot get past justice. But mercy says, I will find a way. Mercy goes away and builds up this plan and executes this plan so that when mercy returns to the prison, mercy steps forward to open the door. And justice is about to bar the way. Until suddenly justice says, but wait. I see a cross. And on that cross, I see justice being done. On that cross, I see the punishment that is due to this man being meted out. I see now there is no more need for me to bar the way. And mercy is able to enter and take care of the man. Notice what Paul says in verse 4, having described the human race in these terms. He says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God has found a way. God has performed a miracle. God has dealt with the matter of justice on the cross and then performs a miracle by raising men from the dead. Can there be a greater miracle than this? Let's go back to our illustration of the mortuary And the dead sinner lying on the slab, unable to respond to God because they're dead. And you can plead and beg and exhort and scream and shout and plead as much as you like, and there will be no response. But the moment the miracle takes place, the moment that God steps down and performs the miracle in that person and raises them to new life, then suddenly they can hear. Suddenly they can respond. Suddenly they can believe. Suddenly they can say, yes, I will follow Jesus Christ. It is all of God's grace and God's mercy. It is not down to us. It is not because of our greatness. It is not because of our cleverness. It is not because of our morality. Because we are not great, we are not clever, and we are not moral. Dead in trespasses and sins. But God has done what is not possible for any man to do. Raised us from the dead and given us new life. Paul is here showing us in great detail the magnitude of the love of God towards us. Jesus Christ dying for the undeserving, dying for the ungodly, and he then raises up the ungodly, gives them new life, washes away their sins, and adopts them into the family of God. This is the most wonderful thing imaginable. I don't know how often you ever read Ephesians, but I find it difficult to read chapters 1 and 2. Without getting excited and without wanting to cry out to God to tell him how wonderful he is, how gracious and loving and kind he is, because he has done this for me, a sinner who deserves nothing but God's righteous judgment. What a great God we have. But now we must turn and I must ask you this. Tonight, where do we stand in regard to this? Has God saved us? Has God saved you? Has he saved me? Can you sit there and say, yes, God has forgiven me. God has freed me from my sins. God has given me new life. Let me ask you, if you say yes to that, when did he do it? Can you remember the day and the hour? Can you look back and say, yes, I remember. There was that time when suddenly it seemed as if the window of heaven opened and light shone in upon my darkened soul. For me, that was nearly 21 years ago. 21 years ago this Christmas, when I was walking in darkness, struggling away in my sins, and I became aware of what God thought of me. And I pleaded with God, and I begged God for mercy, and I made all sorts of deals with God, and I said, I'll stop doing this and I'll start doing that. I'll put away all the filthy, sinful things that I've done. I'll do all the good things that you require, and it made not a scrap of difference. It was as if the ceiling was made of brass, and my prayers nearly bounced off the ceiling. But then, glorious day that it was, I came to a complete end of myself. But I realized this was true. I was dead. I could not do anything. I had no bargaining position with God. I could not make any deals with God. I had nothing left to play with. And I nearly threw myself upon the mercy of God. Thank God. God saved me. And I can take no credit for my salvation. It is entirely, completely, and utterly the work of God. Has he done that for you? Jesus Christ offers a call to all who will listen. But if they will repent and believe, then he will forgive them. Has he forgiven you? Or has his patience with you expired? God's patience is not eternal. It does expire. You can read in the Bible, there are people such as Pharaoh, where God's patience ran out. And the time passed when Pharaoh could be saved, because he repeatedly hardened his heart against God. But Jesus Christ now stands at the door and knocks and seeks entry and calls upon you to repent and to believe. I want to read you an illustration. It's much better if I read the original rather than try and make up my own, because this is so much better than anything I can do. This was written by Christmas Evans. Christmas Evans is one of the greatest preachers that Wales ever produced. I'm not sure whether he originally preached this in English or in Welsh, but he was a wonderful man with one eye, a Baptist preacher in the last century, particularly in Anglesey. He describes one particular occasion after a period of 10 years of great dryness in his soul, while walking across Cader Idris, of meeting once again with God and having his heart melted before him. And as he then carried on with his preaching ministry, once again, as he had not seen for 10 years, he saw the blessing of God upon him. And he was preaching on the text, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And this is what he has to say. Oh, my dear brethren, why will you pay no attention to your best friend? Why will you let him stand knocking night and day in all weathers, and never open the door to him? If the horse dealer or cattle drover came, you would run to open the door to him, because you would expect to make some money by his visit. But when the Lord Jesus stands knocking at the door of your heart, bringing to you the everlasting wealth which he gives without money and without price, you are deaf and blind. You are so busy that you cannot attend. Markets and fairs, pleasures and profits occupy you. You have neither time nor inclination for such as he. Let him knock. Let him stand without, with the door shut in his face. What matters it to you? But it does matter to you. Oh, my brethren, I will relate to you a parable of truth. In a familiar parable, I will tell you how it is with some of you, and, alas, how it will be in the end. I will tell you what happened in a Welsh village. I need not say where. I was passing through that village in early spring, and saw before me a beautiful house. The farmer had just brought his load of lime into the yard. His horses were fat, and all were well to do about him. He went in and sat down to his dinner. And as I came up, a man stood knocking at the door. There was a friendly look in his face that made me want to say as I passed, "The master's at home. They won't keep you waiting." Not long after, I was again on that road, and as soon as I came in sight of the house, I saw the same man knocking. At this I wondered. And as I came near, I saw that he stood as one who had knocked long. As he knocked, he listened. Said I, "The farmer is busy making up his books, or counting his money, or eating and drinking. Knock louder, sir, and he will hear you." "But," I added, "you have great patience, sir, for you have been knocking a long time. If I were you, I would leave him tonight and come back tomorrow." "He is in danger, and I must warn him," replied he, and knocked louder than ever. Sometime afterwards, I went that way again. There the man still stood, knocking, knocking, knocking. "Well, sir," said I, "your perseverance is the most remarkable I ever saw. How long do you mean to stop?" "Till I can make him hear," was his answer. And he knocked again. Said I, "He wants for no good thing, He has a fine farm, flocks and herds, stackyards and barns. Yes, he replied, for the Lord is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Then he knocked again, and I went on my way, wondering at the goodness and patience of this man. Again, I visited that district. It was very cold weather. There was an east wind blowing, and the snow fell thickly. It was getting dark, too. And the pleasantest place, as you all know, at such a time is the fireside. As I passed from the farmhouse, I saw the candlelight shining through the windows, and the smoke of a good fire coming out of the chimney. But there was the man, still outside, knocking, knocking. And as I looked at him, I saw that his hands and feet were bare and bleeding, and his visage as that of one marred with sorrow. My heart was very sad for him, and I said, "Sir, you had better not stand at that hard man's door. Let me advise you to go over yonder to that poor widow. She has many children, and she works for her daily bread, but she will make you welcome." "I know her," he said. "I often converse with her. Her door is ever open to me. For the Lord is the husband of the widow, and the father of the fatherless." "Then go," I replied, "to the blacksmith yonder. I see the cheerful blaze of his smithy. He works early and late. His wife is a kind-hearted woman. They will treat you like a prince." He answered solemnly, "I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." At that moment the door opened. The farmer came out cursing and swearing, carrying a cudgel in his hand, with which he smote him, and then angrily shut the door in his face. This excited fierce anger in me. I was full of indignation to think that a Welshman should treat a stranger in that fashion. I was ready to burst into the house and maltreat him in return. But the patient stranger laid his hand upon my arm and said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." "Sir," I exclaimed, "your patience and your long-suffering are wonderful. They are beyond my comprehension." "The Lord is long-suffering, full of compassion, slow to anger, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And again, he knocked as he spoke to me. It was dark. The smithy was shut, and they were closing the inn. I made haste to get shelter for the night, wondering more and more at the patience and pity of the man. In the village inn, I learned from the landlord the character of the farmer and said, late as it was, I went back to the patient stranger and said, "Sir, come away. He is not worth all this trouble. He is a hard, cruel, wicked man. He has robbed the fatherless. He has defamed his friend. He has built his house in iniquity. Come away, sir. Make yourself comfortable with us by the warm fireside. This man is not worth saving." With that, he spread out his bleeding palms before me and showed me his side which they had pierced, and I beheld it was the Lord Jesus. "Smite him, Lord," I cried in my indignation. "Then perhaps he will hear me." "Of a truth, he shall hear me. In the day of judgment, he shall hear me when I say, 'Depart from me, thou worker of iniquity, into everlasting darkness prepared for the devil and his angels.'" After these words, I saw him no more. The wind blew, the snow and the sleet fell, and I went back to the inn. "There has been much knocking in the night at my chamber door." "Christmas," cried the landlord. "Get up, get up. You are wanted by a neighbor who is at the point of death. The way I hurried along the street to the end of the village, to the very farmhouse where the stranger had been knocking. And as I got near, I heard the voice of his agony. O Lord Jesus, save me! O Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me! Yet a day, yet an hour for repentance. O Lord, save me! His wife was wringing her hands. His children were frightened out of their senses. Pray, pray for me, he cried. O Christmas, cry to God for me. He will hear you. Me, he will not hear. I knelt to pray. But it was too late. He was gone. God calls upon each and every one of us to repent and to believe the gospel. The Bible says that now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. He calls upon us to repent and to believe. Let us not be like this man, hardening our hearts against God. Let us not be like Pharaoh. But as Jesus Christ knocks at the door, let us hear his knock. Let us respond. Let us repent. And let us believe that we might be saved and we might know the glories of God, the love of God, and the mercy of God that we've read about in this chapter, and that we will be able to look at God and say, Lord, thank you that you have shown such grace and mercy and love to me, a sinner who deserves nothing. May that be the case with each one of us this night.